Good morning.
It's been cool to be here, literally. It's 35 degrees in Hungary, and a five-day heat wave is coming with 39-degree weather, so I'm just saying, yeah. It's warmer at night. It's warmer during the night in Hungary than it is here right now, so we definitely needed this because we had a three-week heat wave before we came. So, yeah, we needed to cool down. Let's pray and let's continue in the book of Acts. Lord, thank you for your call to eternal life. Thank you that you not only called us, but you made it possible for us to spend eternity with you. Thank you that you didn't just save us, but you left us instructions. And you make it possible for us to live lives with you here on earth. Lord, we pray that you teach us how to do that. How to be more effective. How to be more loving. And how to be able to become more like you. Day by day, step by step. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bob told me that I'm the first guy he ever invited to this conference. I think I'm the last guy he ever invited. Because I was wondering why I was invited. And then the Lord gave me a vision. You'll be the judges whether it's from the Lord or not. But you know how when you go and buy jewelry and diamonds, they always, you know that it's shining and sparkling, but they always put it to like a black, well-wet backdrop so that you can see how sparkling and shiny it is. Okay, I'm that black velvet backdrop. You all know how beautiful the teachers are, Nate and Phil and Daniel and the rest of them. But you need me. You need me to see how truly shining they are. I am the black hole. No light coming from me. Sorry? That's what I was going for. You know, Phil is my boss. You may think that his jokes are funny, but after 10 years, I was so excited on when was it, Wednesday? I told him, I heard a new joke. You had a new joke. Anyway. So, we're in chapter 4 of Acts, and I have to warn you, I like statistics, so you'll hear some of those from me. A little introduction. There are two ways of writing history. One is basically taking minutes, writing down everything line by line, minute by minute, day by day, and presenting a timeline of events. And the other major version of writing history is basically taking snapshots of events that transpired. This second way is the way Luke is writing the book of Acts. There, sometimes events are not presented in the proper context. Sometimes events are not represented with enough emphasis. It's, you know, a picture from here, a picture from there, this area, that area. Sometimes things are not always chronological. Mostly they are, but not always. So that's how Luke wrote, snapshots, little pictures, if you wish. And by the way, Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So I don't know whether it's because of that or not, but he's the only non-Jew writing in the New Testament. There are only 2.6 verses in this book per apostle, per year. So 2.6 verses per apostle, per year. What does that mean? That means that all these things that happened, these important events that happened, transpired over a long, long time and happened to many, 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 many people. How did the apostles, how did the early church know when those 2.6 verses were going to happen to them? How could they be sure that they're not going to miss those 2.6 verses? How can we be sure that we're not going to miss our 2.6 verses? How? We got the answer from Daniel. Well, Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:42, the things that they were doing, they were continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They were doing what they knew they are supposed to be doing to be ready when those 2.6 verses were coming. And that's what we need to do. Phil talked about having downtime. Those are the times that we are preparing for the 2.6 verses of our lives that year. And it may be this conference, it may be something else. Only God will know, and He will show. But we need to spend those times, everything outside of the 2.6 verses annually, to be in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The reason I mentioned this verse, Acts 2:42, is because in our passage, starting in Acts 4:32 all the way to the end of chapter 5, we have two of these things being tested. The church is being tested to their commitment of these things. Namely, its fellowship and the apostles' doctrine. What we see in this chapter and a bit is some of the practical manifestation of how these things happened and the attacks from within the church and from outside the church of testing these things. So, in verse 32 in chapter 4, we read, and a multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. I hope you notice some of the reoccurring words, which is multitude, my own, one, common, and many. They're all referring to individuals and the community. And the first thing we see tested in this is the fellowship, is the oneness of these individuals, is the koinonia, the commonness of these individual human beings. And what we see here is not a mandate. It wasn't legislated. It's a practical idea that the Holy Spirit gave these people. That there are people in need. Why were they in need? Were they not working? Well, many of them weren't. When most of them who converted to Christianity were let go of their jobs. Most of the people in Jerusalem who worked, their work was in one way or another connected to temple service. And the establishment didn't want them involved in temple service or any industry connected to the temple service. You've seen Jesus when he went into the temple, that there were money changers and all sorts of tables selling animals and for sacrifice. So the priests let go of these guys. They were the support industry of the Jerusalem temple service, some of them, and they lost their jobs because of their faith, because they believed Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so the oneness of the believers is shown practically in people selling their possession and sharing it with others. They didn't think of the future. Later on, we find out that they became so poor that other churches had to help them. And we see Paul coming back from Europe, Macedonia, and bringing offerings to this church, because a lot of them lost their jobs. But the important thing is not that. The important thing is that they were of one heart. They had an intense responsibility for each other. They didn't look at themselves as individuals. They looked at themselves as a community. So whatever I have is yours. If it's money, it's yours. If it's possession, it's yours. If it's spiritual things, it's also yours. If I received it from the Lord, it's yours. We have everything in common, they said. And the expression one heart, we read here and in other places, actually means literally to run together or to run in unison. In other places, it's translated in one accord. For the reason being is that everybody gave their own part, and together, all these individuals formed a beautiful, harmonious symphony. They ran together. And that togetherness is practically shown here. I know what that means for my life. But I can't tell you what that means for your life. I don't know what that means for the church in Denmark or Norway or Sweden or Finland or any church in the world. Your individual responsibility, our individual responsibility, is to seek the Lord. What does that mean for me practically? So that we can become a community. Communion. Someone once said that churches should be communion and not an establishment with customers. And so many times we can have that mentality, the individualistic mentality, that we're coming to this church so that we can be served or that our needs can be met. From the very beginning of the church, what we see is that they valued community much more than we do. And the Holy Spirit saw it fit to illustrate that with something. And Paul writes about that in Romans. And in Romans 12, verse 5, he says, "So we, being many, are one body, and every one member, a members one of another." Again, in the same, in one sentence, in one verse, you have many, one, one, one. Again, it's about individuals and community. Individuals and community. And Paul says the best example that we can find, the example that all of us will understand, is that of individual body parts working together as a body. Working together in unison, in harmony, running together. Yeah, I mean, you probably all have seen cartoons where somebody runs so fast that their head is left behind. It's funny, isn't it? Because that doesn't happen, or shouldn't happen, but it happens in communities. It happens in churches. That some members of the body are so much ahead of others that something is left behind. And you know, how does that look? It looks funny. It looks ridiculous. That's why the word is emphasizing the importance of community, how different parts of Christ's body are working together. You know, I was told yesterday that Finnish people eat a lot of ice cream, even during the winter. I like Finnish people. I like ice cream. There's one phenomenon. It's called ice cream headache or a brain freeze. You guys heard about that, right? When you're eating cold stuff, ice cream preferably, so fast that you instantly get a headache. And researchers have found that it's the body working together. It's your body trying to protect your brain. Because what happens is, as you put the ice cream in your mouth, like you should, the soft palate of your mouth, all the nerve endings there are sensing the coldness and sending warning signals to your brain saying, you're going to freeze, you're going to freeze, you're going to freeze. This is so cold, you're going to freeze. So the reaction of the body is to heat up your brain, to expand the blood vessels, and this blood is rushing to your head, giving you a headache. That's what church is. Giving you a headache. Yes. Working together as one, trying to protect others, and giving you headaches. And you're laughing because it's true. But, you know, that's not the purpose. That's one of the side effects. We'll get to see what the purpose is. When Christians are working together as an organism, not an organization. Verse 11 says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God, unto perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, so on and so on. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. So, again, individual body parts are given callings from God so that these individual body parts would contribute to the growth of the entire organism called church. For what reason? Knowledge, growing up unto a perfect man, fullness of Christ. In the last verse I read, verse 16, every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I owe it to myself and I owe it to everyone in the kingdom of God to use the talents God has given me. You owe it to everyone, not just yourself. It's not about your individual growth. It's about the growth of the body of Christ. You owe it to everyone here and all Christians, the entire Christendom, to use the gift God has given you and to answer the call that God has placed on your life. If you don't do it, what's going to happen? Stunted growth. The church is not going to come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. There isn't going to be increase of the body. There isn't going to be edifying. We owe it to others and we owe it to ourselves. We owe it to others and we owe it to ourselves. Because we are no longer just individuals. We're still individuals, but no longer just individuals. We are part of a community, and we have to take part in the life of that community. And we have to grow together to serve. We have to work together to survive. We have to grow together, work together to survive. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." If others are not doing it, you have a secondary calling. And that your secondary calling is go and exhort them, nudge them, kick them, push them, help them, give them a kickstart, something to so that they will start using whatever treasures God placed in their lives. And that's where headaches come from sometimes. When I am not using some of the talents I was supposed to use. I am not answering the call that I was supposed to answer. And sometimes the headache is how to tell a brother or a sister that they ought to think of not just themselves, but the organism, the body of Christ around them. I trust God is going to give you wisdom in that. But that's our supreme goal. Without that, there is no growth. There is no chance of growing. There is no chance of fully understanding Christ. We will understand Christ to a certain degree. And we will be able to comprehend some of the things that God has in store of us. But if we don't apply these principles of community, we can only go so far. And sometimes we pray, God, we want more. And God says, it's there. Go and get it. But we're just not willing to sacrifice everything. Because we are sometimes afraid of interdependency. We're just afraid to let others into our lives. And it doesn't matter how big or how small a church is. You can see that with small home fellowships of 3 people and large churches of 1,000 members. There are people who are not part of the community. It doesn't depend, some people will say, oh, I don't like the Budapest church anymore. It's like 1,000 people. I don't feel at home. I want to go to a home, so a small home fellowship where people are close to each other. And I usually tell them that's not up to the church. That's up to you. And if you go to a small home fellowship, great. If you feel good there, awesome. If you can become part of the community, that's good. But it's not about the community. It's about your approach. It's whether you want to become part of this organism or not. And sometimes people will move on to another home fellowship because this is not it. And another one, and another one, and another one. And I dread conversations with people who start by saying that I've been to 12 different churches and I haven't found the right one yet. And I usually just don't even pay attention to what they are saying. Because they have good observations, but they never became part of the community. They got stunted in their growth, and they can only experience so much. Because they are not willing to be dependent. They are not willing to depend on others, and they are not willing to let others depend on them. They'll serve to a certain degree until it's convenient for them, but they won't let others be completely dependent on them. Just this far. That's it. And no wonder this is happening. No wonder this is happening. I mean, if you've been to the Middle East, if you know Middle Eastern people, their communities are very closely knit. The community family is above everything. And here we have the Apostle Paul telling them that they have to become closer. So how much more do we need to become closer? Where everything in our societies is about individualism. Express your own opinion, whatever is best for you. I mean, there are so many different manifestations of this everywhere. And everybody is encouraged to express whatever they think, however stupid it is and however incorrect it is. There are there are bad answers, but you all understand what I mean. Individualism promotes one's desires, goals, and values, independence, and self-reliance. And Christ is saying the exact opposite. Don't be self-reliant. Get connected. Get rely on others, let others rely on you, because this is how, this is opening a whole new experience for you. This is how you can completely experience what God has for you. And this is what these people were doing. A British theologian, James Moffat, In his commentary on Hebrews, he said, an early Christian who attempted to live like a pious particle, like an individual atom by itself, a little Christian just, you know, hung somewhere. So whoever attempted to live like this, isolated from others, ran serious risks because his isolation exposed him to the dangers of losing his faith altogether. And it's not just first century Christians. We may not risk our physical lives. Most of us will not risk our physical lives for being Christians, for being individuals who are Christians standing alone without a church, without a community of believers. But we are risking our spiritual lives by being stunted, stopped in our growth. And many believe, I am one of them, that the weakness of the church today in the 21st century is due to the fact that we're all infected by individualism. that we are not willing to give in, that we are not willing to give up me, that we are not willing to be dependent on others. Because that takes courage. That takes courage to come to terms with your own weaknesses. And let's see how that exhorting and encouraging of individuals happened in the early church. We come to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In a close-knit community, the community was encouraged to be relying on others, being interconnected and interdependent. Verses 1 to 9 in chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto man, but unto God. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry you out. This is one of the headaches. Because God was cleaning the community. And it's not about whether they gave everything or not. The story is not about giving everything. This event is about them lying to the community. Them lying to their church. And what Peter is saying here is that, hey, you don't realize, but you're not robbing the church. You're not robbing the community. First of all, you're robbing yourselves and you're robbing God. And Ananias just died when he realized this. And rightly so, the fear came on all of them that heard these things. God was cleaning the community. Sometimes, not always, I wish God was cleaning the church this way, these years, in the 21st century. Not always, because sometimes I am an individualistic, self-reliant jerk who wants to be an individualist, who doesn't care about the community. I want my 10 minutes of silence. I want my day off to be my own. I turn my phone off. I don't want to hear from you. At those times, I don't want God to clean His church of individuals. But when I can't rely on others, oh, the wrath of God. What does he think turning his phone off? I need to rely on him. And the lesson here for us is that there always were and we will always have imperfect Christians. No matter how powerful the work of God was a few months after Christ's death, no matter how powerful God's presence was, Christians were still imperfect. And there is hope for all of us in that. Because if at that those times imperfection was happening, how much more tolerant do we have to be to bear the imperfections of others? The selfishness, the individualism, self-reliance of others. So these are the two sides of the same story. Yes, we are one organism. We are supposed to be one organism working together. But we also have to be forgiving. We also have to know that there always were and we will always have imperfect Christians. In fact, all of us are imperfect. At times, all of us are individualistic. At times, all of us wish to be self-reliant and not interdependent. Because the Bible refuses to present an idealized picture of anything, including people in the Bible. So, the question is not whether you are perfect or not. The answer to that, no, you are not. The question is whether you are working together with the body of Christ. Whether you are doing all you can to be part of the community. Whether you are contributing with the talents given to you by God to the full growth of the body of Christ. Antonio Stradivari, the famous violin, this way, right? Yeah, not, I'm left-handed. So the famous violin player said, "If my hand slacked, I should rob God. If I am not giving my best in making these violins, I'm robbing God. Because I am not giving all the I'm not using the entire set of talents God has given me." And we all know how much his violins are worth. Just this last week, somebody lost one in London. And a taxi, well, left it in a taxi. No, actually, a train station. And they found it. It's worth 7 million euros. Yep. It's worth 7 million euros. It's one of the more expensive ones. Yeah. They lost one in D.C. 2 years ago or 3 years ago. That was only 1.2 million. But hey, you know, it's a violin to them. I mean, it's like, I don't appreciate it. I mean, I can't. I know good music, but that's about it. But it's his talent invested and then reaping the benefits, the interest of that investment over the last 400, okay, my history fails me, several hundred years of history. Imagine this, you investing the talents that God has given you and reaping the interest not for several hundred years, but all eternity. How much is that worth? 7 million euros? Much more. That's how much you can contribute to the Church of God, to Christendom. That's what Hebrews talks about when it talks about the great cloud of witnesses. It's people who have invested the talents they had, so that Christians coming after them can reap the benefits, the 7 million euro violins. Are we willing to do that? Or are we failing in investing these talents? The example, of course, in this investing is Jesus, as always. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 13, almost the same exact verse. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He gave his own blood. That was his calling. That was his investment. That was him denying individualistic ideas and giving up everything for the future of believers. Offering himself for others, not seeking his own interest. He prayed 3 times. Can I be selfish here, God? Can I just not have to give up my life? Is there any other way? It's my own blood. Without it, I can't live. You know, well, maybe there is another way. And Father God says no. You have to give your own blood. So Jesus did. He gave it up. He was not an idiot. And this has double meaning. The word idiot in Greek means somebody, originally meant somebody, a person who is not taking part in the things of the community, a selfish person interested in his own affairs. Jesus was not an idiot. He wasn't interested in his own things only. He did things. Most of the things he did for the benefit of believers. He gave his own blood. So it's not an idiotic idea to do so. To give up whatever we have. In Psalms 133, we read what we can achieve. It says in verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." And as Phil said, it's not about going to church. The verse 2 and verse 3, it says, it's like precious ointment. In verse 3, it says, "As dew of Hermon and as the dew of that dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion." We can achieve this. It can be ours. An ointment meant the symbol of the presence of God, and it was used to anoint someone for the priestly ministry. And when we dwell together, we see others, people around us, being anointed by God to use their gifts. We can see God's gift in them and God using them. But if we are not in that community, they are just individuals to us. They are not anointed priests representing God. The other thing is, it says, do, bringing freshness. And so many times Christians who are stuck at a certain level of growth are stuck there because they are unwilling to accept that people around them are anointed priests of God, representing God. And the dew, the freshness from the Mount of Zion is not coming into their lives because they are trying to live independent Christian lives. They're trying to be pious particles, risking their own death. Our only chance of survival is if we are interconnected and interdependent. Verse 12 in chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, in so much that they brought forth, verse 15, in so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow one of them. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We saw community, fellowship being tested. Now we see the commitment to the doctrine being tested. Their leaders, the apostles, were put in prison again for preaching Christ. And what is Peter's answer to this one? We ought to obey God rather than man. If the laws of the land overwrite the commandment of God, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. These guys were not afraid to be seen. It was against the establishment to gather and preach Christ. It was against the existing Jewish establishment to proclaim your faith in Christ and to live by the standards that He left behind. And these guys are saying, in this case, it's okay to not obey the law. In this case, you have to go with the eternal truth. In this case, in the case of spiritual things, when the law of the land overrides spirituality, you have to go with eternal life. And Peter says, we cannot not obey. We cannot not preach Christ. Blaise Pascal, the famous French physicist, mathematician, and science guy, almost 400 years ago said the following, truth is so obscure these days, and falsehood is so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. That was 400 years ago. That was 400 years ago. He said, if we don't love the truth, there is no chance for us just accidentally stumbling upon it and finding it out and growing into truth. And that's what we see in the lives of these people in the early church. They loved it because they knew that that's their only chance of survival, being committed to the doctrine, being committed to the truth of Christ. And they were arrested again. I mean, it was inevitable. It was a small city. They were in a public place. They were next door to the Sanhedrin, so it wasn't, they didn't even have to go anywhere. They looked out the window. That's them again. So, but they didn't ask questions like, is it safe? Is it what God wants me to do? And these guys were ready to give up their lives for others, to minister to others. Verse 33 of chapter 5, when they heard that, they were cut to heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth in little space. And said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. And now I say unto you, verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work of be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame of his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The book of Acts consists of six big stages. The first stage ends with chapter 6. And at the end of every stage, there is a summary statement of what's happening in those in that section. Acts 6:7 is the last word of this section, and it says, the word of God continued to spread, the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Because of this, because of their commitment to community, because of their commitment to fellowship, because of their oneness, because of their commitment to the doctrine, because of their love for the truth. Acts 6:7 says this. Otherwise, it would probably be something else. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you. What is our hope regarding church? What is our hope regarding Christianity? Is that in every religious community, we will find people who are part of the church of God. Every religious community will find people who are part of the body of Christ. Because not everybody who goes to church is connected to the body of Christ. But the hope that we have is we will find people. People will come, people will join, people will be interconnected, people will be interdependent, people will be committed to fellowship and community. And no matter how big or how small a church is, there's always people, there are always people who are connected to the body of Christ. Because unfortunately, not everyone is. But the hopeful thing is, there's always a remnant, as we have seen in the Bible so many times. So, don't give up, or rather, give in. There to depend on others. And no matter how inconvenient it is, let them depend on you. Always. Be committed to the things of God. And then we can read things like Acts 6:7. The church grew. People got saved. And even those who persecuted them accepted the Lord. That's all I have for today. So let's pray and then have a break. God, thank you that no man is an island. And that it's so much more true for Christians than it It's for everyone else in the world. Thank you that we are all part of a continent. Thank you that we're all part of a group of individuals who are willing to be interdependent, connected. Thank you that you connect us into a body, the body of Christ. Thank you for that. You knew better than we do that we wouldn't have survived. So we thank you for this. Thank you for once again taking care of us. And we ask you for forgiveness for all the times that we neglected this. We ask you for forgiveness for all the times that we had no faith in whether this is effective or not. Thank you for calling us to answer this. Thank you that you gave us free will to join. And we ask you to help us to give in everything we have so we can see the fullness of growth of the body of Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.